Knoll. Delighted for the presence of our visitors. We invite all to take up a Bible now so as to be studying in God's Word together with us here. The lesson is going to be based off of a verse found in the Bible, found in the book of Ezekiel, about standing in the gap. And we're going to be looking there at that statement in just a moment. But before we do so, before we go to the location in the book of Ezekiel where that particular statement happens to be found, I want to begin earlier in Ezekiel, over in the 13th chapter. So please take a moment to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 13. We discover that the prophet of God here, Ezekiel by name, is warning against false prophets and false teachers who happen to be speaking where God has not spoken. They are operating off of the silence of God, much like some today would seek to operate off of the silence of the Scripture, saying, where does God say that we can't do this? Or where does God say that we cannot do that? And they presume that His silence is permissive as opposed to restrictive. And so they will often seek to bring in mechanical instruments into the worship, or they might seek to involve the church budget in recreation or in the support of various human institutions, all the while reasoning and arguing that God directly did not say that we could not do these things. And so you look here at this particular context with Ezekiel and his day, and you discover that people were very much the same way. Here with the leadership, you had those that were saying peace and prosperity would exist there with the house of Israel, would be there with the people, when God had revealed no such thing. And so the false prophets had engendered a false sense of security there among the people. Now we read here in chapter 13, verse 7. Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? Which is to say, they were guilty of witchcraft. You say, watch this, 13 verse 7. You say, the Lord says, but I, God reveals, I have not spoken. In other words, they were attributing to God things that He had never declared. And look there at verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense, and that's exactly what that was, nonsense, and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people. In other words, they were going to be cut off from among God's people. Nor be written in the record of the house of Israel. Their very memory, as it were, removed from the annals of God's people. Nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. They would perish ultimately there in Babylon, where God had brought His people into judgment. And of course, Ezekiel happens to be ministering to the captives there in Babylon. But he says here, then you shall know that I am the Lord God. And so in other words, when all this would come to pass, that would serve as a sign, that would constitute proof that God had not spoken by them, by those false prophets. Well, here in verse 10, because they have seduced my people, saying, peace when there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, Will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, let's break this down if we might. Mortar is much like cement. It's supposed to harden. And so we'll sometimes talk about various buildings as being buildings of brick and mortar. Even say, like you would have here with the church building for the Lawrenceville Church. Untempered in the dictionary means not brought to a proper consistency or hardness, brittle or unannealed. And it's used there of metal or glass, not annealed, and consequently easily fractured. Now the antonym, which is to say the opposite meaning, is tempered. And the dictionary says of tempered, made hard or made resilient, especially by heat treatment. Well, if you have building materials, say of wood, let's talk here about wood, and there happen to be holes or cracks within that wood, you might want to seal up the crevices that are there, the cracks and the holes. You'd want to patch all that up so as to make that wood sufficiently sturdy so that it can be used properly in construction, so that it'll be firm. But if what you put in never seems to harden, but remains perpetually soft like putty, in the end, have you accomplished anything meaningful or good? Not really. The weakness of the building material would remain. And so we understand how it is that building material has to be hard so as to be useful for construction. Now, to bring this here to our subject, there is a sense, there is a context in which Christians have to be hardened. And people can often do a double take right there. Say, did I just hear that right, preacher? Are you saying that we need to be hardened? Well, you see, often we can talk about that in a negative context, in a bad way. We're not looking at it like that here in the sermon this morning. We have to be hardened in the way of righteousness. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. God said through his prophet Jeremiah, stand in the ways and see. Stand. You have to be hardened to do that. Stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Be immovable, be unshakable in the way of righteousness. And this, of course, accords with the words of the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. You therefore must endure what? You have to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So be hardened that way. We speak of soldiers sometimes as being battle-hardened. If what? If they have seen combat, if they've seen conflict, they've seen the unpleasantries of war, and so they would remain ready at a moment's notice to unsheathe the sword, so to speak, or to aim their weapon, aim their gun, and pull the trigger and fire at their officer's command. You see, that's what they're trying to do. It takes a hardness of sorts. They have to have guts, but it's kill or be killed. And in the Lord's army, because Christians are in the Lord's army, even as we sing in that well-known song, who is on the Lord's side, we must be what? We must be listening for His orders, ready to obey. Ezekiel himself had his forehead made hard like flint. You read about that in chapter 2, verse 9. And so in a way, he could be called a thick-skulled preacher, right? But we get the idea here. People were going to be trying to push him around. He could not move and bow to those pressures. And so in like manner, we have to stand our ground with God Almighty. Well, the point here was that God's judgment was coming. That's there in Ezekiel 13. And with lies, the false prophets had, in a way, built a wall, meaning that they furnished a false sense of security, a false sense of hope there with the people. They were saying, as it were, well, God's judgment, it is in fact going to come, but it's not really going to touch us. It's going to impact Babylon. It will impact all the other nations round about, but we ourselves are going to be spared. We're going to be fine. And because people were swallowing those lies, hook, line, and sinker, they therefore were at ease. They were relaxed and calm. It was a fairy tale world in which they were living. But God says, you are going to learn better when I strike and destruction comes your way, yes, indeed, there among my people. And they're going to speak up then. What are they going to say? Well, we read it there, verse 12. Where is the mortar with which you plastered it? You see, this is just a joke now. You show us the building material. You show us the brand. You show us the product. We want an answer here. We want you to send in an investigative team and come back because we want some names. People have to be held accountable here. I mean, you can think about how it was there with when Katrina struck. Questions were asked. Why did the levee break? Why did the dam not hold? Why did the wall come tumbling down? And so you see here in this context that what God is saying is that your wall came crumbling and tumbling down because it was never really there. It was an illusion. It was a mirage. It was smoke and mirrors and dry ice, misdirection. It wasn't really there. You see, because righteousness would have proved to be your defense. It would have served as your stronghold. Following after the ways of God Almighty would have been your protection. Walking in God's ways would have been as your security. But you brushed that aside and disregarded it. And in application, ladies and gentlemen, we must be true Christians. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So says Paul there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. We have to be true Christians, not just in word, but also in deed. You see, because it's only the true Christian that will have heaven one day. It's only those found in the true church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ that will have heaven one day. So are you saying, preacher, only those in the church of Christ will be able to make it to the great beyond to be with God? Ladies and gentlemen, this is what we read in God's book. But even then, this is not to say that one can just come to a sound church of Christ and play church and expect to have heaven. This is far more than just having the right parking lot. You have to be a true Christian in word and in deed. But it's only the Lord's body, the church established on His throne of righteousness from which He reigns, that will be able to hold come the great judgment day. So let's find ourselves behind the protective wall of Christ and not in man-made denominations. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Acts 2, verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. It is the body of the saved. Ephesians 5, 23. He is the Savior of the body, and there is but one body, the body that we can read about in the pages of the New Testament. Well, let's go now to the very text where we find our lesson. The very verse. It's here in Ezekiel chapter 22. But let me give you some background here now as we go into the 22nd chapter. Here you have Ezekiel explain in a very forthright way why it was that judgment was going to be coming, yes, indeed, even to God's people. So you see, just because you are in God's family, that does not mean once saved, always saved. If a family member does not abide by the rules of that household, what can happen? We sometimes talk about the exercise of tough love. In other words, members of a family can be disowned or disinherited, removed out of the inheritance, written out of the will. It's a little like I heard about an officer belonging to Alexander the Great, the famous Greek conqueror of yesteryear, who lived about 300 years before the time of Christ, a young, dashing man in his day. The officer of Alexander was inefficient and dirty, derelict and irresponsible. And so Alexander the Great called him in because he was hearing complaints from the senior officers. And this man, as he stood before Alexander, he was asked, "What is your name?" And the man replied, "Well, sir, my name is Alexander, just like yours." And he thought that that would win him some points and some favor. And Alexander the Great studied him for a moment and then flatly told him, "Either change your ways or change your name." And in application, I think about that in connection with the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. How it is that the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ do what? Let them depart from iniquity. In other words, you cannot be calling yourself a Christian and then failing to act like a Christian. I grant that we're going to make mistakes from time to time, but let's keep our priorities straight. And when we have our shortcomings, let's be pricked in the heart, repent, and turn back to our Father in heaven. You see, I've got a name. You've got a name. I'm a Mons. And we know how it is that if in the family unit one happens to fall there into, say, drugs or alcohol abuse or a wasteful lifestyle and becomes, as it were, a drain on the health and well-being of that family, needing constantly to be bailed out of jail only to repeat the offenses, we might say that, look, now we're exercising tough love here. You're going to be on your own. And why? We will not allow you. We're not going to permit you to take the name of the family down with you. And so in a way, I believe that's exactly what's happening here. God is letting them know, you are not going to take my name down with you. Well, you look at this here. They had fallen from His standard. Here's why. Here's why judgment is going to happen. He says there in verse 26, Ezekiel 22, verse 26. Are you there? There's a big problem here. And that problem happens to be pervasive. It was sweeping the spectrum, friends. He says it like this here. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean." Let that sink in there. They were not respecting biblical authority. They were not rightly dividing the word of truth. And today that can happen as well. When you look at the religious additions of men, the secularization of the church as opposed to the spiritualization of the church, there's one denominational preacher that said, "Worship should be like going to the mall. There are all kinds of stores. Some people like specialty shops. Some like department stores. When you have variety, people can go where they like." And so where he happened to be at, they would have traditional worship, but they would also have what they called contemporary worship. Let's just give the people what they want. And they recognized that preaching did not seem to attract as many people as, say, activities. And so they had all different kinds of activities that you couldn't read about in the Bible. But when the newness would wear off with one, they just traded it out for another. And ladies and gentlemen, it is only the truth of God Almighty that can draw people to Christ. We have to respect that. But there's more. In verse 27, what does he say? Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. So there was corruption there among political leaders, there in the government. And as we look at our country today, with abortion and euthanasia endorsed, some of those being close to being government-sponsored, using taxpayer dollars to subsidize all of that, I think we have to ask in a very open way, are we very different than them back then? Well, verse 28, we're not done. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar. There's our word, untempered mortar. Seeing false visions and divining lies for them. Saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. They did not respect biblical authority or the silence of Scripture. There, verse 29. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppress the stranger. So please go ahead and mark it down just for a moment now. Tarry with me. Five different P's. Five different P's. Verse 26, there was a problem with the priests. Verse 27, there was a problem with the princes. Verse 28, there was a problem with the prophets. And then verse 29, there was a problem with the people. Well, there's four right there, but I said five, right? So maybe the fifth P would be found there in verse 31. Punishment. Something is poured out. And what is that? There is a pouring out of God's indignation. Read that with me there in verse 31. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. And I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Well, in that very string of verses, verse 26, 27, 28, 29, and also there with verse 31, I left a bit of a gap, didn't I? What verse is that? That's verse number 30. So I'm just playing along here, and you play with me. There's a gap right there with verse 30. Let's go ahead and fill that in. And so we read here, there in verse 30, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. But tragically, what does he reveal? But I found no one. Here's where we're going with our lesson this morning. Standing in the gap. Well, the wall here is a very different wall than the one that was discussed in the 13th chapter of Ezekiel. That wall of chapter 13 was but an optical illusion. It was based upon falsehood, a false sense of security. And so it would be torn down. But here God was hopeful that one would build a sure and sturdy wall, a solid wall. God was hopeful, as it were, that a moral cloth could have been woven wide enough to just completely cover his people and envelop them in that. But he turned up empty-handed. You think that God is not for us? Think again. What does he say here? I sought. He was seeking. More than just wishing, he is working towards this. I was looking for actively someone to boldly come forth and stand. Just give me a reason to bypass destruction. And it shall be done. The Lord is not happy judging his own people. But this, friends, is a call to action for you and for me. Well, what do we find? God sought. That reminds me of 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, in the words of the prophet Samuel to King Saul after Saul's transgression, after his error. Samuel said, "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." It also reminds me of Luke chapter 19, verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek." He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It reminds me of John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. "The hour is coming, and now is," Jesus said, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Watch it. "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." He's looking for a few good, honest men, as it were. A few good men and women. Will we answer the call? God is seeking, but he's only going to be found by those who seek him back. Hebrews 11, verse 6. "He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently," what? "Who diligently seek him." So God is seeking you, but you have to seek him back. Are you seeking God? God is for sure searching for you. And before pushing on, I think it'd be absolutely helpful to read Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, keeping in mind that this is a prophet who is a contemporary to Ezekiel. He's separated by about 1,000 miles. Jeremiah's over here in Jerusalem. Ezekiel over there in Babylon. But watch this in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem." God is challenging his man, his prophet here, to find the righteous. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth." So is a person seeking the truth? Are they seeking me because God is truth? "And I will do what? I will pardon her if you're successful." Well, you look at all of that there. No one really answered that call. So judgment was going to have to happen. But we look at all of this, and we have to ask the question then, what difference can one person make? Dear ones, we see a lot right there, don't we? What difference can one person make? God's saying, "I sought for a man." I think back to previous years now, when a good friend of mine, John Gentry, whom I'd gone over to the country of Moldova with in Eastern Europe to preach, he was on a Skype session with Christians over there in Moldova. And there happened to be one over in West Africa, over there in Sierra Leone, that managed to learn about this and tap into it. And he was listening there as John Gentry was talking about the unperverted gospel. And so he said, "This is wonderful teaching here. Please tell me more about this unperverted gospel of which you speak." Well, John had never been to Sierra Leone, but he said, "All right, let's go ahead and have a study." And you know, in the course of time with that, more and more started to come around wanting to participate there with that Skype study. And they were then pleading for John to come over to do more of this teaching there in their presence. John had other obligations. He couldn't do that. But he started to spread word there with other gospel preachers. And so now, since that time there, dozens and dozens of preachers have gone there into Sierra Leone, and multitudes have been baptized for the remission of their sins, added to the Lord's body. What difference can one person make? I'm reminded there of that woman at the well. Take just a moment. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. As the Lord here is speaking now with his apostles, this woman at the well, she had gone to spread word about this one who could well be the Messiah. And it tells you here in John chapter 4, there in verse 35, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Get to work." Now, why could he say that? You see, when you look at this and you read between the lines, what had happened was this. That woman had gone into the city there, and she was informing people, she was educating people about the one who could be this prophet, the deliverer. And so you find here that in a way, as the apostles would go in, they would build upon that foundation that had already been laid by one person. One person. So he says there in verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And there in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Why? Because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. You see that? Let that sink in. What can one person taking a stand do? He can inspire others to do the exact same. Paul, in the very last letter that he would ever pen, writes to the young evangelist Timothy. And he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, there in verse 8. This is quite powerful. Remember that Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2 verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer. I'm pinned down as being the bad guy with a lot of people, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Now look there at verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for who? For the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Put all of that in its context there. Why is he enduring? Well, certainly he's enduring for his own salvation. He wants to reach heaven. But it's more than that, friends. He says, I'm enduring all things for the sake of the elect. You see, he was incarcerated. And if he caved, if he cowered, if he recanted, what kind of an impact would that have for other people? It would prove to be a stumbling block. And so in this hour of great trial, and yes, he was soon going to be executed, he says, I am determined to take a stand. It tends to remind me personally of that poem by Longfellow. Lives of great men all remind us that we can make our lives sublime. And departing, leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing over life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother, seen, shall take heart again. Yes, we can influence others for good. So stand. Stand. This is exactly why church leadership is so important, you see, because leadership sets the tone. We set the pace for everyone else. But not only that, when one person takes a stand, God's long-suffering is also extended. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trampled underfoot by men. Salt is a preserving element. I think there about the discussion, the reasoning that Abraham had there with God over the fate of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And why was he so concerned in particular? You see, it happened to be that his nephew Lot was there. He doesn't want his nephew destroyed. But he knows just how wicked that place is. And so he starts up there with 50. Oh, God, if you can just find 50, please preserve the place there. All right. But you see, he's not so sure. So he says, okay, how about 45? All right. And he goes down from there, doesn't he? 40, 30, 20, 10. He whittles it all the way down to 10. And God agrees, if I can find 10 there, it's going to stand. It will stay. But what a sad commentary. 10 could not even be found. What can taking a stand do? It can extend God's long suffering. Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. taking a stand can impact the future for good. Absolutely it can. And I think they're about Noah, if I might. In Hebrews chapter 11, there, verse 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear and prepared the ark for the saving of himself and his household. Are we grateful for his stand? Did you stop to realize that every man, woman, and child that we have here today is only here because Noah took a stand? He was a preacher of righteousness, so he's preaching there to the masses, but the masses were not converted. So did he do any good? Well, we're here today because of him. We can trace our roots back to him even before they go back there to Adam. Well, you might have been thinking, well, I didn't really do much good here. But you see how he influenced the future. I also think, too, about how, as you look at the time of the year that we are in, we happen to be just a few days away from the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation movement. October 31, 1517. You had one by the name of Martin Luther, who on the door of the church in Wittenberg nailed his 95 theses, which were objections to abuses within the Catholic Church. Now, Martin Luther, we understand, did not teach the truth regarding works and salvation. And he was just seeking to work with the existing Catholic Church to reform it. He did not go as far as to restore New Testament Christianity, but he did take a stand right there against a lot of the corruption that had been present. Well, on Halloween 1517, Luther made the move that marks the birth of the Reformation. In the year 1521, he was called into court. Johann von Eck, assistant to the archbishop, laid Luther's books there on a table, and he asked, "Do you still believe these writings?" Luther was granted one day to think about his answer. When he appeared in court the next day, he famously said, "Unless I am convinced by proofs from scriptures or by plain and clear reasons and arguments, I cannot and will not retract. Here I stand. God help me." Amen. That's what he said. And Luther's stand is often described as being instrumental there with the birth of the Reformation. He escaped with his life, but let me tell you, others were not so fortunate or lucky. William Tyndale, who took a stand so as to get us the Bible in the English language, was burned at the stake. But we have Bibles today that we can read because Tyndale took a stand. But this period in history was very crucial for all of us to bring about and pave the way for a phenomenon later known in this country as the Restoration. You see, because with the Reformation, the myth of Catholic invincibility was shattered. And so religious freedom was found on a large scale now. And with that religious freedom, people were able to look at Scripture without much hindrance from the government any longer. And so as people looked more at the Bible, guess what they discovered? They discovered New Testament Christianity. Now, careful, let me hasten to say this. The Church of Christ did not come from the Reformation or even from the Restoration movement. It was already here. It for sure was always found in the Word of God. But that stand that was taken back in the 1500s was vital for conversions on a large scale, as men and women could now freely look at the pages of the New Testament. As I see all of this here, the Restoration movement, masses hearing the pure Word of God, it all comes back to those that would take a stand. What can we do? Let's never ever lose sight of it.
There's a lot that we have to be grateful for with respect to those that stood in the past. We owe a debt, as it were, to men like Barton Warren Stone, Alexander Campbell, Walter Scott, Raccoon John Smith. They weren't always perfect, we get that. But we have to understand that taking a stand will always come with a price. And yes, in yesteryear, these ones paid a price as well. We have sound churches that we can come to today because solid stands were taken. And let's do what we can to carry on the legacy. Taking a stand will always mark one for God. In Ezekiel chapter 9, I appreciate your good attention. We'll wrap up here. In Ezekiel chapter 9, you find there something that is quite jarring and shaking. Scary on the highest order. Ezekiel chapter 9. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Those that are taking a stand, mark them for me." To the others he said, "In my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay." And he describes all that are going to be cut down. All those who do not possess that mark. "Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark." And begin where? Begin at my sanctuary. I think there about the words of the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 4:17, "The time has come for judgment to begin where? To begin at the house of God, at God's sanctuary." And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? You see, we're very privileged being right here. We hear the truth preached day in and day out, as it were, as we come and as we study Scripture. We're held to a higher degree of accountability. But yes, we have to obey the gospel of God to reach heaven. You're not always going to hear people talking about obeying the gospel. Many others will just speak about believing or having love. But we have to obey the gospel of God so as to reach heaven. And that gospel is very simple and straightforward. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Be steadfast, unshakable, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, so that heaven can be your eternal and abiding home. If we can help you toward that end, please come down to the front while together we stand now and sing.